In the book of Proverbs, Solomon writes, "A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." Solomon's observation is modeled by the Pharisees and the Herodians, who should have paid attention to the king's advice. Flattery doesn't appease God because he sees the heart. He knows when the lips say something, the heart disbelieves. And so these enemies overthrow themselves by vain flattery and are wicked before God, who calls them hypocrites. They call Jesus true, and they say he teaches the way of God and that he doesn't show partiality. And all of this is spot on. They just don't believe it, and Jesus knows it. Flattery can't hide their evil and hypocrisy, and they were fools to think it could. We've heard this gospel many times. And Jesus' answer to a question his enemies thought would put him in a corner. If he says it's lawful to pay taxes, pay them, then before the Jews, that means he's giving a nod to a foreign power. This would have been abhorrent to Jewish people who desired their own sovereignty and king free from Gentile interference. But if Jesus says, no, don't bother, don't pay your taxes, then he's branded a conspirator against the Roman Empire, a rebel shirking the laws of the land and liable to punishment. Again, it seems like the perfect question and a win-win for God's enemies. But as with all these encounters in the Gospels between Jesus and his opponents, the Son of God puts his enemies to shame with a word. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The enemies can only marvel at this word, and they flee. Seeing the Pharisees arrive on the scene when you're reading the Gospels, when they arrive to take on Jesus, it's kind of like watching that action movie when the bad guys show up to pick a fight with the main character, and you know who's going to win. But you watch anyways, not because the outcome is uncertain, but you want to see just how and how quick the main character dispatches confident fools who think they're going to win. The Pharisees are examples of what not to do. And we're quick to distance ourselves from these people as we should. Jesus calls them hypocrites. They mask their unbelief in God with fake piety and shallow flattery. But God's gaze cuts through it all to see their wicked hearts void of faith, yet saturated with evil. This is not the Christian. This is not the baptized believer, called, chosen, justified, and redeemed by God in Christ. The true believer is no hypocrite at all. For to trust in Christ is to know the sinful condition and the great physician who washes you of your sin and makes you his own. There is nothing hypocritical about living faith, for by living faith, the believer is aware of even the sin of hypocrisy and prays God would rid him of that sin and even all sins that we are unaware of. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses," that petition includes not just sins we can call to mind, but even those sins we are unaware of. The sins that God sees even when we don't. So when a person says the church is full of hypocrites, they really do display a lack of understanding of who the true child of God really is, and might be saying that to soften the accusation in their own conscience for not going. They'll settle for thinking, "You're just a hypocrite," but rest assured, they are not. And when this is the case, then what we find is a person who thinks they're better than the churchgoer, a belief rooted in self-righteousness that, if relied upon, will certainly condemn a soul to hell. But that's just one side of the coin. On the other, we find the baptized believer is not immune from sin and temptation to pride and even hypocrisy. The Pharisees are no reason to gloat, but at least they are a warning to heed Jesus' command to watch yourself. Don't fall into the snare of thinking a little flattery and pious works will get God off your back, appease his wrath for sin, and or make his law go away just because you've told God how true and great and wonderful he is. Hymns and songs in the church that describe God and his attributes, however true they are, fail us when they don't underscore how we are saved. It is true, we live before an omnipotent, almighty, good, true, and gracious God, whose glory is manifested in the person of his Son, Jesus, and who saves mankind through the sacrifice of Christ crucified. The raw, all-powerful, all-knowing, uncovered, holy God who exposes sinners and demands perfection from you is frightening without Jesus. There's no access to heaven. There is no place at the table without the saving work of Jesus, in whom we abide by faith, not flattery. Justification before Almighty God is certain through the Son, and you have access to the Father only through the Son, him that he needs to drive this home. It needs to drive home God's saving work in Christ crucified, because that is the sole way to heaven for sinners freely forgiven and washed by a merciful God whose pleasure it is to give you his kingdom through Christ Jesus alone. My friends, your redemption is always secure in Jesus, because his work, his saving work, is certain. And it is not based on the quality of your work. Your entire self, body and soul, belongs to God in Christ. You are in his hands, in his kingdom with both feet. Hearing Jesus say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's, is a call not just to give taxes, however irksome to our flesh that may be, but also ourselves. What does God require of us when he says, give to God all things, give to God the things that are God's? What does that mean? What is Jesus requiring of you? What is he demanding? Everything. Everything. The baptized believer doesn't live to his or herself, but in service to others, as we are called to love God and neighbor. It doesn't suffice to give part of yourself to God while the world retains the other half. And don't think God does not see it when you hold something back, when he demands all of you to himself. Again, flattery and lip service cannot cover these sins. When you hold back your love to your neighbor because they are a pest. When you hold back love to a spouse because they are getting on your nerves and you think they no longer deserve your forgiveness. When money becomes crucial to your existence, even at the expense of the church. So much for giving to God the things that are his. But he demands all of you. He demands that you live to him and his word, a word which teaches us how to live and even how to die. Now, the devil teaches all of us that we shouldn't give too much, because if we do, it'll be an inconvenience. And he also says the world is worth holding on to, and you can get by giving God just a little while you hold on to a lot. Go ahead and give, but not quite everything, he says. But we become hypocrites when we try to flatter God with shallow giving and pious words, when he knows full well when we're holding back the gifts he gives. But I say unto you, don't worry about giving anything. Don't worry about giving money when God promises to provide you daily bread. Don't worry about forsaking the world to aid your neighbor, like the young mother who puts off a blossoming, beautiful career to raise little ones. God is a provider. Yes, money comes, money goes, but always according to a good and gracious God who knows what you need, and he is aware. God is perfectly aware of the giver who gives and also needs. This is a text very much about giving, but it also confronts us with an important, crucial question. Where is your heart? Where is it? On the treasures of God or man? And that's a question that produces little, if any, comfort. Because the honest diagnosis of ourselves is always pathetic. And once again, we are turned to the one who has held nothing back and still gives everything, even his own life for you. You know, the Lord Jesus did not come into this world only to be another Moses and put upon you more demands. But Jesus says, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, for you. The physician comes for the sick and perfectly completes the will of his Father, which is the will of the Son. He and the Father are one in divine essence and will. And thus Jesus ascends to the cross. He will take nails, he will take thorns, he will shed blood, not out of coercion, but out of love for you. A love that we cannot fully describe in a song, but can receive by the faith he provides. Give to God the things that are God's. In many ways, that is a call to repentance and also faith in Jesus. You belong to him. You abide in him. Meaning you are a new creation, a sinner washed, baptized, and sanctified. Those words describe who you are in Christ Jesus. They describe your identity on account of one who held nothing back but forsakes all, even his very own life, to save you for himself. We all have sins on our record. Satan is good at throwing them in our face and telling us we have no share in an omnipotent God and his kingdom, but in his word, your God, your Savior, he says otherwise. He says, no, you are mine. You are his. You are his because of his sacrificial death to cover all of your sins. Complete satisfaction. But your sin has been met. There is nothing to pay because Jesus has done it. And so you are free from the law's condemnation, free to love, free to serve, free to give without fear whatsoever. Because you are not of the world, but of God in Christ, who loves you, who has died for you, and who freely forgives you. And it is his good pleasure to do it. It is his good pleasure to give you his kingdom. I leave you with this. You, my friends, you have everything in Christ Jesus, heavenly treasures to which the world cannot compare. That is why you can give without reservation. God has given you everything on account of his Son who bled and died for you. And so you really do have nothing to lose. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which truly does surpass all human understanding, may his peace guard and protect you and keep you from now unto that blessed life everlasting. Amen.